Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
We're studying the Holy Spirit right now. We study doctrine and systematic theology at least once a year, and this time we're studying the Holy Spirit. What I'm trying to do in this series is teach about kind of an asset or a attribute of the Holy Spirit and then the consequences of those attributes on our lives, okay? And today we're going to talk about kind of the nurturing and kindness of the Spirit, that God would give us His Spirit for reasons that we would desperately need. I'll start with a quote that I stumbled across this week. Listen carefully. There's nothing worse than insecurity. So many people live in fear because they are uncertain about what comes next, and they're standing before God. Even if they believe in God, they don't know for sure. On the flip side, there's nothing better than being absolutely sure that the most powerful being in the universe adores you as His own child. This is precisely the confidence that the Holy Spirit offers us. The feeling of confidence that the God of the universe calls us His own child. Listen, trying to live our lives faithfully and serving God can be guilt-ridden. It can make us feel like we're just not measuring up. We're never certain. And I think one of the reasons we have that view is the default of our soul a lot of times when it comes to our standing with God is, I'm a pretty good guy. You know, I'm a pretty good guy, which is not a very kind of strong piece of real estate to stand on. I'm a pretty good guy, and so God will take me. What does pretty good mean? And really, the God of the universe would have that somewhere etched somewhere. Pretty good. That'll be our standard. I've thought about it. Pretty good is what's going to take place. And so, as ridiculous as that is, we kind of hold to that. And generally, we want to use that standard against ourselves compared to someone else who's not a pretty good guy. But listen, you can't win with this with this feeling, because no matter how hard you try, you feel like you could try harder or next time would be better. Just in my own life, I've been haunted by this insecurity of where I stand with God. When I was a young boy in elementary school, I had a tenderness towards God. I used to literally like loiter at the church. I would just, when no one else was there on a Tuesday through Friday, I would just go there and just sit in the pews and just stare at the stage, and just because I wanted to be with Him. Now, the downside of having that innocence I still was able to maintain and sweetness towards Him is I was able to see every frailty in my life. Every little thing was now under a microscope because I was so tuned to what His absolutes would be. And later on in high school, those were the pirate years, and I just did just ridiculously evil things towards other people and even towards myself and family members. And at that time, a tenderness of conscience would have been nice. It was seared. It was numb. It had calloused over to the point where, you know, there was no way I could have confidence that I was right with God. I mean, I didn't know the Bible back then. But I can tell you now that there's no verse in the Bible that would give a person confidence that they're a child of God if they live a life that's at war with God. I mean, you could be a child of God, but you can't be a confident child of God. And because the Bible doesn't allow that. And so, of course, in those times when I was running wild, I was fearful that if the day would come where I'd see God face to face, it'd be a very short conversation. It wouldn't be good. And so I just want to just propose to you that what could possibly be a more important topic for us to talk about in the context of the Holy Spirit than certainty? You know, where do we stand in our relationship with God, and how can we know? And is there a goodness to this topic? And there's a lot of different names for the Holy Spirit. He has titles. Actually, titles would be a more appropriate term. There are titles for the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And today, I would like to look at this idea that he's the Spirit of peace. And in the Spirit of peace, I would like us to stay tuned to listen to how the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gives us confidence and clarity and comfort, especially when we can't even help ourselves. I want you to listen today. We're going to study the history of the Holy Spirit, and then we're going to see what happens in the New Testament in our own lives now as followers of Jesus Christ. But I want you to listen for the confidence that the Spirit brings and comfort in times when we can't even do it, and the clarity that's brought about by promises that are made in the Bible about the Holy Spirit, okay? All right. But to appreciate where we are today, like chronologically, right where we are today in the history of theology, we have to fully appreciate the Holy Spirit's role in our lives. We have to understand how the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament. You'll see the Spirit of God mentioned in the Old Testament because he's God and he's always going to be there. And it begins in Genesis chapter 1, I think verse 2. It says the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. A book that's even older than Genesis is Job. And Job says that the Spirit created all things and mankind. And so he's part of the creative order of things. But as you see things progress over history, you see that the Spirit of God comes upon people individually for a purpose. Like when they're making the Ark of the Covenant, he comes upon goldsmiths and carpenters for the particular purpose of building the most beautiful piece of crude furniture. I'm sorry about the vocabulary there, but the Ark of the Covenant. And so God comes upon them for that purpose. In Judges, you see that they need someone to rule over them. And so God comes upon them. His Spirit comes upon them for that purpose. Saul in the United Kingdom period. Saul is going into battle and the Spirit of God comes upon Saul. It gives him courage and wisdom and military understanding and he wins these battles. So even in the last part of the Old Testament, when the prophets are speaking, they blame the Spirit. They say the Spirit says this is from the Lord. So when you see that in the Old Testament, you'll see that he comes on individuals for a purpose. But what I want to emphasize is he came upon them temporarily. When the purpose was over, he was done. And sometimes when people would just reject God out of hand, he would just leave them. The Spirit would just leave them. He could not stay. There was a feeling when you read it, you'll feel like there's a bump and run. He visits, but he never kind of camps there. He never stays there. And that's why David prays with a great deal of fear in Psalm 51:11, where he says, God, do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Because David saw what happened in Saul's life, King Saul, his predecessor. And he might have been there the day it happened because Saul had the Spirit of God and then the Spirit of God left him. And it became diabolical at that point in Israel's history and also in Saul's history. And so David, because he's committed this sin of adultery and now has murdered or had murdered the husband of his girlfriend, he's saying, oh God, don't take your Spirit away from me. I know he can't stay and I don't want him to leave. And the reason, what I think is the theological reason that the Spirit of God could not stay and dwell inside the human soul is because they were in a system or an economy of the law that would not permit the Spirit to indwell the soul because the soul was too contaminated. It was ill. It was cancerous. See, the way the law is written, just by definition, right, by the reason we have laws, is to penalize us when we do wrong. And so it just keeps score for failings. And it would be to help us understand that we can't be right with God because God requires perfection. But I mean, just think of the servitude that the law brings a person into. I mean, it's an owner with an slave relationship. It's not just a boss with an employee. That's somewhat like it, but it's It's more sinister than that. I mean, have you ever heard of a police officer pulling someone over for driving good? Excuse me, ma'am, I just wanted you to know that I thought your lane change was fabulous back there, and I think more people should drive like you to carry on your way. I mean, I don't think that would go well, personally. I don't, even if you receive good news from the law enforcement, it would still make us pretty nervous. But the law is designed to just penalize us. And so they're in a system that reminds us continually of the state of our soul, that it is not perfect, and therefore the Spirit, he can't stay. And so the consequence for that is part two of kind of the reason why the Spirit was temporary, is that it would lead a saint of the old to long for in the future, not in the present or the past, they would long for in the future a new heart and a new system of living, because the taskmaster, drill sergeant, coach was not going to make them right with God. And so they would long for a whole new spirit in their life and a whole new heart, kind of a start over, make well. And it would have to come from an outside source, because there was nothing within us to make us that way, no matter how hard we tried. Again, it was just accumulation of fines and penalties and debts to God. And that's why in the Old Testament, especially when you get towards the end, the prophets are getting very specific on what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. What are the particular things that he would have to do for us? And so we see here in Ezekiel, I will give, God speaking, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, because you need one. You know that you need one. You don't need a better one. You need a new heart and a new spirit. And look how special this is. It says, and I will pour out my spirit on all people, even my servants, both men and women, and I will pour out my spirit in those days. All men and all women, I will pour out my spirit on all people, and he'll stay there someday. Someday. David would envy our life right now, because he knew there was nothing in him, not his sacrifices, nothing, just the hope for the future that would ever make him right with God. And then it happened. John the Baptist introduces, he's the last Old Testament prophet, and he introduces the Messiah, Jesus, in a couple of special ways. One, he says, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away all the crimes of the world, right? Behold the Lamb of God, the one that would be slaughtered. He dresses himself as a man to represent mankind, and he will take away the penalties against us. And the other thing that he says about Jesus, he says, listen, guys, he's John the Baptist, but he says, listen, I'm baptizing you with water. Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so they look forward to that. And when Jesus was introduced, they're saying, somebody's going to pay for our sins, and he's going to give us his spirit, the Holy Spirit. So that's what it means to be a believer. It's believing in the promises that were laid out in the Old Testament that were made clear in the New Testament. And that is that you can never earn your way to a right standing with God, that you would have to have God somehow pay for your sins, and that he would give you a new heart, and that new heart could contain the Spirit. That's why when you get to Romans, an epistle, packed with doctrine, you'll see that that's the doctrine he's trying to emphasize for us, that things are different now. And now, look what it says, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, how? Because Jesus took on manness, so he could pay the price for man. Because the law couldn't do that. Look, the law has nicknames. It's a law of slavery. It's a law of sin. It's a law of death. That's all a law can do. It can enslave you, It can point out sin to you, and it can kill you. It leads to your death sentence. And so look at the contrast, the very next verse, Romans 8, chapter 2, verse 2, rather. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, ooh, life is nice compared to death, set me free from the law of sin and death. Set me free from the law of sin and death. There's no condemnation because the debt's paid. And now we're going to a different system where we're throwing out the law of sin and death and we're taking on, look, it says a law of the Spirit of life. And so there's a new heart. And since we have a new heart and everything's paid for, it's clean, we inherit the righteousness of God. Because that takes place by placing faith that Jesus' death and resurrection was adequate, right? Because we put faith in that, the Spirit of God, he comes in and he looks at our soul and he goes, I could live here. There's nothing fundamentally evil. He has the image of the Son in his soul, and I will live here now. And that's a New Testament, quote, believer. That's what it means. It means that the old system is like, it's a nice place to visit, but I can't live there. The Spirit, I cannot live there. He says that to David and to Moses. But when he comes upon you and I in the New Testament, now that the debt is fully paid for, he says, man, I love, yeah, it's a nice place to visit, and I want to live here. He's moving in to all people that follow Jesus permanently. All people permanently. When we look at the verses ahead, I want you to listen for the tenderness of the words that are chosen by the writers, Paul, so that we understand, you and I understand, that there's no reason to be afraid or uncertain or confused, even when we don't even know how to pray. They could have used a lot of different vocabulary words, but I want you to listen to what he doesn't say, what he says, it's not, it is. All right, we're going to look at a few more verses out of Romans, but I want you to see that there's three, I guess, effects of Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. There's no condemnation, and now the spirit of sin and death is gone, and now the spirit of life is within us. Here's a few things that I want you to make sure you leave with today with a great understanding and confidence. One is that we're heirs now. He's going to compare himself to the slave-employee relationship in the old, and now we're looking at a brand new familial relationship. He's going to call us children of God. Look at chapter 8, verse 15 up here on the screen. He says, look, you did not receive the spirit we received. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again, like before, with fear. Slave fear. No. But you received a spirit of sonship, and that spirit cries, Abba, Father. If you have a relationship with God that is a list of do's and don'ts, it is not what God has in mind for us. That's not why Jesus Christ came and died and rose again. That's not how you get the Holy Spirit. You just trust that all things were done for you on the cross and in that resurrection. And then what does it say? You do not live with this spirit of slavery that leads to fear. No. You get a spirit of sonship. Can you imagine? Listen, I know it's hard for you and I to take, I guess, the depth of this understanding. Let me just tell you that what you can call God in history. The Shema, the great declaration in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Lord, the nation. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord, L-O-R-D, all capital letters. His name is Yahweh. You can't even say that. I want you to maybe mumble God, Jehovah under your breath, but then wash your mouth out. But you can just say Lord from now on. That's what you can call him as a nation. He's Lord. Then Jesus walks up and the Lord teaches how to pray. And he says, pray this, try this. Our Father. Whoa, what? Our Father who art in heaven? I can say that? And then Paul comes along here and says, no. Now that Christ has done what he did at Calvary, now your spirit knows to say this, Abba. This is the most tender word you can use to describe your father, parent, daddy. And it says the spirit that is within us is crying out, Daddy, Father. I mean, this is just on this good side of scandalous. That's what the Spirit brings us. That's what he wants us to know today. That's what he wants us, that's why he wrote that. And the next verse says, and the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So the Spirit of God comes in us, and that Spirit says, hey, you can say Abba, Father. And then it's his, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of peace, talks to our spirit, the non-physical part of our lives, and he confirms that. In quiet moments of our lives, when we're undistracted and unhurried and sometimes desperate, we hear the whisper, you're mine. You're my son. You're my daughter. Stop. Stop trying to prove something. Stop thrashing around and just let me be, it's hard for me to say this, daddy to you. That's what it says. That the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are his children. Next verse, Now that we're children and that we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in the sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Well, of course we're going to be heirs because we're in his family. And that's especially true when we suffer with him, because we're related to him. You see, because we're related to him, we're going to be made fun of. And listen, you know, in this world of political correctness where you can make fun of nothing. You can't touch anything humorously anymore. Wait, there's that one exception. Christians. You can make fun of them all day long on the radio, on the television, in news, in protests, in comedy, all of that. Just let them have it. At work, at school, oh, he's a Christian. Oh, well, yeah. You know, and listen, I want you to see this verse in a whole new light. That is like making fun of like Prince Edward in junior high. You know, junior high boys can be, oh, you're Prince Edward. Oh, look at you. Oh, heir to the throne. You're going to inherit a bunch of yachts and islands and a castle and all that kind of stuff. And Prince Edward goes home crying and his mom puts him up on his lap, you know, and says, yeah, you are. You are Prince Edward, and you will inherit boats and islands and castles because you are mine. And that's the way it works. I mean, the passage is saying the fact that people make fun of you is evidence that you're mine, God says, that the Spirit of God lives inside of you. And you're supposed to appreciate that. Listen, there's no there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That we get a spirit, not of slavery, but a spirit of sonship that makes us call out daddy, because we're going to be heirs. We're children of his, and we're going to be heirs. I mean, just picture it this way. This is a difficult thing to grasp sometimes in the context of, like, the God of the universe. But I have many of us have friends that have adopted. We have some friends that go back like almost 15 years now, and they've adopted four children from various parts of the world, and their firstborn was from one of the former countries in the Soviet Union. And I want you to just hear how God sees us this way. When they went over there to get their little boy out of adoption, they went to a place that should have been condemned. The adoption agency should have been the orphanage in so many different ways, whether it was the health inspector or even the real estate and construction, EEOC. It should not have existed. And so they get this poor little neglected child that has ragtag clothes and is dirty and filthy and malnourished. And they hold that little baby. They hear the stamping of the adoption being official, and they grab the fastest cab back to their hotel, and they clean that little baby up, and they feed that little boy, and then they take the next plane out of Moscow to get home. And that little boy belongs to them, a new last name. But, you know, it's fun because we've known him for so many years that now he's grown up, these four children, but now the oldest, he's 14, 13 years old, And he doesn't look anything like the parents, okay? They're pasty white, probably German descent, you know, and he's not. None of them are. They don't look like brother and sister because they're not. And they certainly don't look like the children of these two, but because they're not. There's no looking that would convince you they're children. But anyway, we were up visiting. We haven't seen him for years. And now I'm looking at a little baby boy. And now he's this handsome, very well-educated, a gentle man. It's polite and loving and affectionate. All the things that would not have happened if he'd have stayed back in the former Soviet Union. Wouldn't have had a chance. And then, because his dad was out at work, all four of us were just, the four children and our kids were all sitting around the table. And then we hear a honk in the driveway. And all the kids jump up and they all start yelling as they run for the driveway. What do they yell? Daddy. 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 Even the young man, even the teenage boy. And they grab him. It's like he had been like at war for 2 years in a POW camp or something. He just went to the office, you know. He's coming home from the office and they're hugging him and they're kissing him and he's home. He's home. And that's what these verses are trying to teach us about our relationship with God. When these kids, these four children, ever look in the mirror and they see what they look like compared to their parents, they're supposed to ignore that evidence in light of the overwhelming evidence of trillions of expressions of affectionate paternal love that they've received over their entire lives and the legal documentation that says that they belong to their mom and dad. Their spirit knows that they can call this man Abba, Daddy. That's what the Spirit of God does for us. It communicates with our spirit. And listen, if you're talking about father, that using that word or daddy, and so many people have such garbage in their background associated with those words. And I got to tell you, I don't know what your father or dad did to you, but you know what? Maybe that title doesn't belong to him. I've got titles for men like that. I can't say them in church. The word daddy and father are saved for righteous men that give you a drop of truth so that you could sprinkle it towards Bible passages that show you what real father is like. So please, for your own sake, when you pray to God and call him daddy, call him father, and leave the baggage somewhere else and help get rid of that. Call that person that raised you and hurt you something other than those words. Give him a different title. God wants us to look at him with this spirit of fatherhood. And you know why? Because the Bible says so. Because the Bible says so. The legal adoption papers are the promises of God. That's why the first song we sang, remember those promises, remember those promises. Well, besides making us heirs and getting us well, the next thing that happens that the Spirit does for us is he seals us. Remember the problem in the Old Testament? Is he would come and go. He'd love to visit, but he can't stay for very long. In the Ephesians, look what it says. In the 13th verse, it says, this is marvelous. And he says, and you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth about the death and resurrection, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, stop there, and having believed that when that moment happened, that you believed that his death and resurrection was your fault and your gift. He says, you were marked in him with a seal, the promise of the Holy Spirit. You are marked with him in him with a seal, a promise of the Holy Spirit. You've seen these seals. You've seen them in movies and probably in real life. A drop of wax with a ring signet that says this is from the king. If you're a regulator, it means that this scale is approved. They put the seal of approval on scales even back then. They still do today. They put the seal of approval on contracts. They mean the deal is done. It's comparable somewhat to, it's lighter, but it's comparable to a notary public. It's a done deal. And he's saying, look, the moment you believed, you received that promise, that seal of the Holy Spirit. And look what it goes on to say. The Spirit was a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God's possession. To praise be his glory. Yeah, yeah. Everything that's owned by God, you and I, the Spirit is like a down payment assuring us that we're going to get redeemed. We're sealed. There's no reason to fear that his Spirit would leave us. That prayer is not appropriate for you and I. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. That is not just the presence of God. That is quite literally his Spirit within us. And let me say this last thing. Not only does, you know, he gives us this inheritance and make us heirs, he also seals his Spirit within us. But last, he prays for us. I think this is the fondest picture that I can imagine about one of the things that the Spirit does because he loves us so much. Okay, when the harshness of the world, when we stay distracted for most of our lives, but some that doesn't even work. When the harshness of this world finally is revealed to us, and we start understanding that it's not going to get better, and then we start like literally cursing this world, whether it's because of human injustice and misery, or sometimes it's because it's so broken, regardless of how beautiful it is, it's still just wrong. Just death itself, when you see people dying, the people that you love, and you realize there is no cure for this death thing. It's like all of creation is like in birth pangs, longing to be reborn and to get this place gone. True sorrow. I mean, life-altering, paralyzing grief. When that happens, the Spirit of God steps in and says, I can move you. When you can't speak, I can speak for you. Look what it says. Look at this promise. This is so sweet. And in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. When we don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans and words that cannot express. And he searches our hearts and he knows the mind of our spirit, of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints, you and I, according to will, God's will. Have you ever had someone pray for you and you look up and you think, there is nothing you could have done better for me? Now, that's not with your neighbor or your mate or your friend. This is God's Spirit when you are looking at the injustice or suffering the injustice and you're shaking with anger and you have nothing to say. The Spirit of God says, no, listen, just stay quiet. I'm furious too. Your anger is nothing compared to what mine is, and I will talk to the Father on your behalf. Have you ever suffered sorrow and grief that intoxicates you? You can't think straight. You're it's like you're spun around and experiencing vertigo of soul. You don't know what to do. And the Spirit of God says, wait, you stay and cry, and I'll groan. And the Father knows my groanings. He knows the mind of the Spirit, and he can translate what I'm groaning for you. There's a self-revelation that comes upon us if we allow it, you know, if we don't stay stubborn and busy, that we start realizing we are the problem. And then, and what happens is there becomes a very healthy self-hatred there. And we just want to be undone. And we're muted. And it says here, there's a promise that says, and the Spirit of God will intercede for the saints in accordance with God's will. That's what he does. In the rawness of life, that's what he does. He comes in and takes our voice to the heaven of God. Some of you with Catholic backgrounds, you know, we were taught to pray to saints so that they could pray for us. What does this passage say? You don't need to pray to Peter or Jude so that they'll pray for you. It says the Spirit's doing that for us. I'm going to let the Spirit pray. I'm not going to delegate to anything less than that. the point of this is that we are never alone. When we're enslaved, when we're tortured, when we're battered, when we're living out the consequences of our own choices, we are never alone. We are never not his. If you could have coffee with David, king of Israel, he would sit across the table from you and he would say, what is it like to have lived in a time after the resurrection when your soul was clean and you became new again and the Spirit could live in you and you'd never have to fear that the Spirit of God could be taken from you? What is that like? We are the envy of every Old Testament believer. And we should act like it. The Bible says that God says in the Old Testament, if you seek me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart. Just do that. Seek him with all your heart. And you will experience the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. I want to close in a prayer just taken straight out of Romans 8. It's a great chapter. If you ever want to memorize a chapter of the Bible, Romans 8 would be a great one. I think that's the first chapter I ever memorized. It is promises of God. They're promises from God about the Spirit of God, about our relationship with God, about His stalwart stand to always be our Father. The intimacy that he desires if we would let it happen. And the confidence that we could have and the peace that we can enjoy if we just believed in these promises. Just listen and join me in this prayer. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger? Could the sword even divide us? Just like it says, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to the slaughter. But God, there is nothing that could part your spirit from ours, because you promised. No. In all things we're more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. And I'm convinced of this, that neither death nor life, or angels or demons, nor things of the present, nor things in the future, nor any powers, nothing high or low, or any other created thing is able or even capable of separating us from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, those people that have put their trust in your death for the cost of their sins, I'd ask that they would experience a new life of understanding of what the Spirit is doing in their spirit. That he is not driving by, he's not stopping in to say hi, he has come to live with them. And that they would hold to the promises that you've left in the Bible and not their own hopes. God, I'd ask the people that are still pursuing a knowledge of you, that they would pursue that with a greater understanding of all that you've done to make every human being a child if they would just surrender their lives. Lord, we'd ask that you would let the Spirit of God go nuts in our souls, that he would have his way, that we would feel the confidence and the comfort and the tranquility that comes from experiencing a life filled with the Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.